Kyle and I have known one another for many years. He's a West Texan. Don't know. Telling you a little about Kyle and my long friendship. It began when I was in a hurry. I was giving a talk at Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas, where I was not exactly celebrating. And I had a close plane catch after the lecture. And Kyle had volunteered to take me to the airport, and he had to make his pickup truck go as fast as it possibly could. He later had to give up his pickup truck, found the pickup truck anonymous, that is, people got together as a self-help group who had to give up their pickup trucks. Kyle is from West Texas. I'm from North Central Texas. People that are not from Texas don't understand that division, but it is deep. But we became good friends, and friendship not only takes time, it constitutes time. And I think Kyle and I cannot imagine our lives without each of our lives being part of each other's life. And even though we live at a distance from one another, we try to stay in contact to know what's happening in one another's lives. I thought it would be interesting to begin. Kyle has been at Austin Heights Baptist Church in Nacogdoches, Texas, for over 20 years. I preached his 10th anniversary. Who preached the 20th time?
Who did preach the 20th time? I think I did.
And I thought I might be interesting to begin by asking Kyle to reflect on the fact that this is not a short pastor and why it takes so long to be a pastor of Austin Heights Baptist Church in Nacogdoches, Texas.
Stanley and I did meet speeding in a pickup. And then corresponded over the years and stayed in touch. Stanley, you need to know that I recently inherited my grandfather's 1977 pickup.
All right.
No, it's a Ford. It will not go over 50. In fact, it runs best at 40, so, you know, I don't speed it. So. 22 years, it'll be 23 next month. It didn't take long. I mean, when I first went to Austin Heights, it was a small congregation, and it has a little bit of a history of being countercultural in some modest ways. And, you know, most of, any of us who are pastors know you grab any handle you can find with a congregation that gives you a place to start working. So for me, the church had made some modestly courageous stands on race and on the Vietnam War years before. So that's a place to start. And they had a sense of being countercultural or being different. You know, they were still referred to as the Rotary Club, as the Communist Church, and all that kind of stuff. I mean, it didn't take much, right? We get accused of being socialists because we believe in recycling. So, said, we're not talking about going to the cross, okay? First, you know, I knew it's about community or we won't make it. Now, there's theological reasons that we're called into the community, the body of Christ, and so on. But there's practical reasons. The practical reasons, we can't make it by ourselves. So I have a small congregation, still do, who's trying to swim against the stream of American culture, Texas culture, hyper individualism, violence, a lot of bigotry, a lot of anger and meanness. And so to swim against that, to be a witness in that context, you've got to have community. The other thing is it took me a while, but I began to learn this is going to take a while to do this. And it's not so much who's who can shout the loudest. Our church can shout louder than, say, the other churches or the wider culture. I began to realize it's not that. It's almost a perseverance kind of thing. Who's going to be left standing when it's all said and done? And I mean, that takes a long time. So it means growing Christians over a long period of time. A little bit of time. Over a long time. And you know, you know this. You never go step one, two, three, four. It's step one, two, back to one, maybe back to the starting point, then up to two or three. I mean, Jim, you know this. It's a little bit of spurts and starts and backwards and so on. So that takes a while. And then this, over the long haul, in a sense of community, it has to do with this thing we keep talking about, friendship. You know, I was trained, and I think most of us pastors are trained, you're never friends with your congregation. At least I was trained that way. I was hammered in my head in seminary. You're never friends with your congregation. I have colleagues, especially older colleagues, who can, sort of a sense of pride, can tell you on one hand, sometimes half the hand, of the friends they have in their life. And sometimes no friends. Of course, the studies have been done in Duke about the loneliness of clergy and lack of friendship. So, but I felt like if we're the body of Christ, that, you know, that can't work. You've got to be friends. Now, obviously, it doesn't mean you break confidences and stuff like that. But it does mean that when it comes to things like confidences, sometimes people are counseling with you and you say, you know, I wish you'd talk to Sam or somebody else, somebody in the congregation, and try to start making connections. Now, you can't do it for them. They have to do it. You can't break the confidence. But sometimes the best resources are among friends in the community of faith. And I'm among those. At least I want to be. I can't make it. I cannot survive if I don't have friends within the community of faith. And friends beyond that, too, like family and others over the years. But it's a long haul kind of thing. And it gets tiring.
How do you stop from hating people you serve?
Sometimes you hate the ones you don't serve more, but it's. I've got a person in my church that's been there, you know, all the years I've been there, and I've been her pastor all these years. Last Sunday, she chewed me out because I did not. And I'm not kidding. She said, when you're doing this, was in a church business meeting, when you make a motion, you do not say, Stanley makes a motion. You say, the motion is made by Stanley. And she's chewing on me about this. And I'm thinking, I can't believe it. You know, and that's the kind of stuff that's sort of an extreme example of stuff that's just pestering you all the time. stood in my door one day some years ago, and she was chewing on me about something. And I said, I know you're not going to leave this church. You love this church. This is, you're very loyal, and she is. She's hardworking. But I said, I got news for you. I'm not leaving you. And so we got to learn to work it out. And there was a real change in our relationship. She still chews on me, and I still can't figure it out. Now, back to your question about some of that family, I think has to do with the better you get to know people, at least in my case. I began to realize, somebody told me this yesterday, we talked about it. Everybody is barely surviving. All of the people in our churches, they're just barely. In her case, the way she survives is she's very angry. And if I can hang in there with her. Gordon Cosby, Church of the Savior in Washington, said a long time ago that God puts at least one person in every community of faith for one reason, not for you to fix them, not for you to change them, but they're there for you so you can become a better Christian. And I'm convinced he's there to help you with that, Pastor. I wasn't thinking that Sunday. But anyway, I get to know people better and better and realize the amount of grief or pain or whatever is going on in their lives that's so deep. Now, and I'm the one person that knows all that. And you stand up and look at them on Sunday morning, and I've been doing this for 23 years, and I look at that bunch, and I can see all of that stuff. You know, I'm looking at you, Jim, because I see you, but you know what I'm talking about. And I think that makes a difference.
I'm interested in that because I think there's a deep relationship between anger and impatience. I'm an angry son of a bitch. And I'm impatient as I can be. I don't apologize for either. I don't know from where the anger comes. But it's there. And I cannot, I get angry at, for example, Methodism. Because I keep thinking how they make such an extraordinary story such a mediocre piece of shit. And I want to change it desperately. I assume that's. I don't feel the anger in you that way, Kyle, that pervades my life.
The anger that I wrestle with, it's hard. Is I'm in the middle of extraordinary right-wing mentality. And I'm talking church, the difference, I've always been around fundamentalism all my life, so forth. But I'm talking about an aggressive kind of attitude that I've only seen in the last several years. I was visiting somebody in the hospital, a church member, about a month ago, and for me to get from the first floor of the hospital to the third floor, I had to have conversations with a Baptist preacher from another church and a layperson from the local Episcopal church, both essentially attacking me about something that was in the paper about our church or something. I don't know what that was meant. But it's just, this is sort of the norm. And all I want to do is visit the church members. So, I get worn down over that. Now, so for me, I heard Gardner Taylor say a long time ago that if you're going to be a witness of the gospel, you better put your roots down deep. And that the roots in that body of Christ, the church, Austin Heights in my case, and the things that we're talking about, things like prayer and friendships and all of that. I'd be a big son of a bitch too. I mean, I'd get close to
it. Paul and I went back to Alabama West Spartan Conference, where she's a member of the conference. And Christ Church, Methodist Church in Mobile, which has been very successful, as above, before you went in the sanctuary, there was a big banner. This was, I guess, 3 years ago. Support the troops. And I wanted to carry that. It's not that I'm unsympathetic with people that are consciously participating in the military. It's that the idea that central for what is going on in this sanctuary is to support the troops just strikes me as such unbelievable idolatrous presumptions about who we are as church. Maybe you could say support the troops, bring them home, or something like that. I just find myself unbelievably impatient with that. While at the same time, I think, I said before I die, I would like to have every Christian in America thinking that as a Christian they have a problem with war. Now, that takes some time. And I recognize that if you don't, it's a matter of persuasion. And if it's a matter of persuasion, then you just got to take the time to answer every objection, to try to get it before people's lives. And the only way I know to do it is one person at a time. And that's very frustrating.
Yes.
That's very frustrating.
I have less patience with some of those conversations with, say, other Baptist preachers than I used to. But my job is to try to be patient and work through it and not bite their head off. Let me ask you, the struggle that we're both talking about is our impatience and anger and frustration. Were there places, as you look back, that were key moments or encounters or things you learned that helped you turn a corner and learn that it takes time to wait on God, it takes time to learn to be more patient? How did you start changing about this, thinking about it differently?
I think my mother was always impatient. When you come from Mississippi white trash, you got to assault the world as soon as possible. And I picked that up. I mean, we both people that start having high energy. And that's both a gift and a curse. And I think where I first started learning patience was laying brick, because my father had to teach me that you had to think about it before you did it. Because if you don't think about it before you did it, you forgot to leave an opening for that window. And there's also when you're engaged in work, the material bites back, and so you feel resistance, and it slows you down. But I think as I reflect back, I mean, that was very decisive for me, but it didn't affect the rest of my life. that much. I mean, I went straight through college, straight through divinity school, straight through my graduate work. And I was always more or less in a hurry. I was in a hurry, I think, in terms of getting married. It was not particularly a good idea. I think that where I was first struck and had to think again about patience was John Hart Yoder and John's suggestion that the world is all that which takes the time of God's good patience not to worship God. And of course, I recognize myself in that. And how by watching John patiently, just time after time, try to articulate for those who just thought Christological pacifism was beyond any serious consideration, to do it over and over again, I began to understand that this is, you've got to be in for the long haul. And I think also teaching is a lot like redlining in that way. If you associate teaching just with being in the classroom, I think you'll be a terrible teacher. It's how you take the time for every interaction in a way that you are responding to the student in a manner that once you're able to actually hear what their concerns are and to reframe how they may be getting it wrong. So teaching is, you have to be very patient to do that for a lifetime.
You know, I'm one of those people that you taught long distance over the years. And I was one of hundreds and hundreds who have written letters to you over the years and asked the question, usually about something in one of your books, and you taking the time to always write back. And there was a time in the 80s and 90s I was probably writing you at least once a month, and you were writing me back every single time, and not just a note, two or three pages. I know that from the testimony of your secretary that you were doing that with large numbers of people every single day. But taking the time to do that, and as a small church pastor, you know, I was struck with your willingness to take the time with me to answer my questions and help me along the way. And surely I can do the same with people who can't see me. So,
I got into that partly because I just like people. But it's also, that's part of, you know, trying to change the world. And I thought that, I try to avoid piety at all costs. But as someone not ordained, therefore not under orders, I always thought it was part of my, whatever it meant for me to be in ministry, to respond to anyone. I never I learned. And writing takes extraordinary patience. And as does reading. I discovered, by writing, you discover friends you didn't know you had by them reading something that you've done and sharing common judgment. That just makes community possible and life possible. I worry when Paula is an introvert, and when we were dating, she said, "I don't think this is going to work." And I said, "Oh, really? Why?" And she said, "You just have too many people in your life." And that's true. And I worry that I have so many people in my life. I don't do justice to the different relations that are there by my body. I have a kind of sense of priority. Family is very important, but I've got a lot of children, and secondly, my students have a very strong family, and then the community in which I worship. By that I mean, if I'm asked to do something by my church, that means I can't accept some academic invitation. I respond to my church because they're going to bury me. I think that's really important. Though I don't know many of the people, I know people that are not part of the congregation better than I do many people in the congregation, yet that's my primary home. And so those are the kind of ways I try to prioritize, but it's still very difficult because it just makes you feel like shit when someone knows you that you know, but they know you better than you know them, and you don't know how to. You don't know how to negotiate that. Oftentimes people that are very dear to me, when I see them in a context which I'm not used to, I can't remember the name, and you just feel terrible. And how do you let numbers of people into your life without being, just unbelievably impersonal? I find a continuing challenge.
Yeah, I've tried to keep an open door at my study and where people can drop in and see me, very rarely confused. And people, as everyone, most people here know, love to come by and sit on the porch. That porch is not just a place of me sitting in the shade, but it's a place of conversation and friendship. But people come by and see me in the office, and I'm in the middle of something, and I do not have time, and I don't want to fool with it. But I've learned that those unscheduled encounters are often the most important. I had a guy come in and see me. This was not a church member. I didn't know this guy. Now, there are dangers about having the door open and you're just sitting up there by yourself. But I got a lot of people in town that are mad at me, and they just, and they show up.
They said, are you Reverend Childress? Well, I got something I want to talk to you about. And I'm thinking, I am up here by myself. And, you know, but this guy walks in. He says, are you the pastor? And he had this thick southern accent. I said, yeah. He said, can I talk to you? I said, come in. Big guy. So he goes through his life story. He's from Alabama. Lots of turmoil in his life. Family problems. He moved to Texas because of a job, but to be near some family. And that part of the family scattered in other directions. And he was alone. He was depressed, deeply discouraged. And it was bad enough, I began to ask him questions like, now, do you have any thoughts of suicide? And he said, I do. Well, I mean, all my alarms are going off. And I'm saying, tell me about that. What have you made plans? Oh, yeah, I thought about it. He said, but you know, every time I think about committing suicide, I stop and realize that if I committed suicide, I would never again get to see the University of Alabama play football. And I said, roll tide, roll tide. I mean, nothing, but if I didn't have an open door, and if I had not said, come in, if I'd said, you need to make an appointment, or the secretary had stopped him and said, you need to make an appointment, we would have not had that encounter, and I would not have been able to put him in touch with some professional help and so on. So, you know, there's that openness that being in a small congregation allows me to do that. Stanley, one of the things that strikes me about the brick line, and then talking about dealing with people, you talk about how laying brick, there's certain you have to think before you lay the brick. Because of the what you're doing, there are certain standards you have to follow. You have to think first. You have to pay attention to what you're doing. I'm reminded of that recent book that so many of us have read, Shop Class. He talks about if you're a good mechanic, right, there are certain things that you have to do. And you can't do it either. There's no shortcut, but you have to deal with the mechanical problem as it is. So there's a sense where you have to submit to it rather than getting it to submit. And I have lots of experiences with church members who they want God, the church, and spiritual practices to submit to them. But there are some things that you can't do. You can't know God unless you do some of these things. And I mean, basically, you got to pray. You got to do this, but need the Bible. I told the group at the table yesterday, I had a church member that told me, young adult, great guy. I mean, he's a young adult. I'm full of young fans. They come to me and he says, we know we don't know the Bible, we want a class. Man, I said, yes, these young adults want a Bible study. This is going to be cool. And then he says, but we don't have much time. So we really don't want to read the Bible. We want a video about the Bible. It only lasts an hour. And then there's no homework during the week. So we don't have that. And they don't want to submit to the Bible and the reading of it. They want it to submit to them. So that's one of the homework.
You know, when I think about that is something like this. That's okay. You're a peasant Christian, and now you don't have to know the Bible, and that means you have to do what I tell you to do. That's the way medieval church worked. You didn't know the Bible. I mean, you couldn't read it. Do this. I'm really interested in questions of people that are still kind of hangovers from Christendom, who still think it's a good idea to be Christian, don't want to put too much effort into it. I don't want to lose them. They just need. I just want them to do what I tell them to do. Is that authoritarian? You bet. And we have to take responsibility for that kind of development. I mean, and if they say, "Well, who are you?" You say, "I'm your pastor, and I have read the Bible." That puts me up on you, therefore, you have to do this.
Well, there is a from my perspective, there's a process about going through that. I haven't been there 22 years by just walking in the door and doing that. But what I have learned, and again, you pastors know this, what makes a difference is this. When you vary their mama, they will listen to you in a way afterwards that they didn't before. You have an authority, or they were in the hospital with a came close to dying, or something like that, a crisis, and you were an attentive pastor, a good pastor, you will have an authority that you did not have before, which allows you to say some things to them that you were hesitant to say before.
Yeah, but you also know that oftentimes, as a pastor who's been with people in crisis, that they are extraordinarily grateful for you to be there during the crisis. After that has been healed, they don't want you anywhere close because you have seen them vulnerable in ways that they remember you have seen them vulnerable, and they fear you because you now know something about them that they do not want known.
That's right.
So I take it that one of the great problems in the pastoral ministry is knowing how to care with people in a manner that alienation does not occur through the very care that is given. And that that's just unbelievably complex, I would think, in terms of knowing how to do that.
Well, there are people, especially around the margins of the church, who, after dealing with a crisis, they don't want to be around you anymore. You've seen too much. But folks who are more in the life of the church, especially if you follow up, and so late 3 weeks, 3 months, 6 months, you build that relationship and keep working on it. And it can become a deeper relationship, friendship than before. But there are people who do. They give you the cold shoulder. I mean, they'll walk on the other side of the street to avoid a conversation with them.
And surely that is the kind of process that is constitutive of building up the body of Christ. Just to the extent that that our vulnerabilities can be acknowledged without it being an invitation for others to control. Because, going back earlier, I oftentimes have observed that it's not ordination of gays that's wrecking the Methodist ministry, it's adultery. And I wish I could attribute that to lust, but most Baptist ministers don't have that much energy. And it really is much more a matter of loneliness. And the way to negotiate that loneliness is, one, to think that your family is in on everything, but then no spouse is obligated to love another spouse that much. And so oftentimes, you try to do it through becoming an expert in CPE or something like that. But finally, what happens is in some kind of counseling situation, which has a kind of intimacy to it anyway, gestures are made that go the direction they shouldn't. And that that means that it becomes, that in terms of your earlier remarks, absolutely crucial that the ministry not be isolation from the people that you are serving, and the people, and I mean, I think most Methodist ministers try to become friends with some other minister in town who is not a Methodist, because of course all Methodist ministers are in competition with one another. So, but friendships cannot be sustained by sharing horror stories about your congregation with one another. So how to develop friendship is, I think, absolutely crucial. And I have to say that I think important in that is a recovery of the theological character of the ministry. Ministers who do not read are in deep jeopardy of exactly the kind of loneliness that I'm suggesting. And that one of the crucial challenges before us is, even though people that are going into the ministry are not rewarded by their congregations by being intellectuals, nonetheless they should be. And that a recovery of the ministry as a learned vocation is something that just has to be returned.
I had a deacon was doing a prayer for the offertory after one of my sermons years ago, and he was old, honorary, retired political science professor. But he said, "Oh God, we're grateful that our pastor, who even though he sounds like a hick, is really pretty smart." So I think that was he was laid out of his book.
Stephen F. Austin is in Nacogdoches, so he's got some people in the town that read books.
Yeah.
Right.
This thing about friendship with other clergy, in Nacogdoches we still have two ministerial alliances. One that's black and one that is white. And I'm the only minister in town that's a member of both. But if I go to the white ministerial alliance and you see people greet each other, the most common response to "how are you" is busy. And the meetings are task-driven. And I mean exactly when the second hand hits the top of the hour, people get extra leave. You go to the black ministerial alliance, and you'll say, "Well, when does it start?" "Oh, noonish, 12:30 or 1, and if you go, and people come and go all afternoon, bring in food, and then the dominoes come out. And if you ask...
Texas 42?
It's Texas 42. And then you ask the ministers, "How are you?" The most common response is, "Blessed." And it's an all-day thing, because it's about friction. Now, I've often wondered about two models of ministerial alliance, two models of ministry, and what kind of congregations are we growing with those kinds of perspectives. And most of the black clergy have been pastors of their churches for 15, 20, 25, 30 years. And the white clergy are moving in and out on about a four-year rotation. So, very different model. And most of my friends are all with black clergy as far as local clergy friendships.
I think one of the kind of presumptions behind the image of slow church is we have to be much more intentional about these centers. But it seems to me that the implications of some of our conversation is that the reality of God's presence in the church is already there are resources, the Spirit is there in all churches to help us know better how to take time in a world that thinks it has no time to worship God. And it's just in the everyday work of helping Ellie Mae survive an alcoholic husband that is the way we become the body of Christ in the world that thinks it's Ellie Mae's problem. And so it's not like that. I mean, I'm angry. I want a more faithful church. But hell, I mean, it's the faith. I mean, how could anyone want a more faithful church than Episcopalian? But I do think even Episcopalians have got the resources for discovering that faithfulness within its very life. And we need to be sure articulate about that. That seems to me to be a form of great hope in the world in which we pray.
Part of my job, I think, is to hold up on Sunday morning in the sermon, usually, the theological and biblical significance of those small acts of fidelity. And help the congregation see them as that. Because they don't, for the most part, they don't realize the work of God going on among them in those small acts of mercy and grace and love and care day in, day out. The significance of two people doing what it takes on a day-to-day basis stay married to each other for 50 years is extraordinary. The little things. But one of my great privileges is to show them and say that to the congregation so they begin to learn about that. Chuck Campbell, I think a colleague of yours, has an extraordinary book on preaching and the powers. And he talks about one of the ways the principalities and powers control us, control the church, and domesticate the church, is by keeping us busy. And as a result, about our only response is exhaustion. And where there's working two jobs, two and a half jobs, and coming home and plopping down in front of the TV and getting the building again the next day. You know, people, I noticed in my own congregation, people who used to come home at 5:30 or 6 come home at 7:30 or 8 from their jobs. And so if we're going to volunteer to do something, you know, tutoring children or working on whatever, on Thursday night, you know, I don't have anybody that's available. Unless they're retired, and we don't, our congregation doesn't have a lot of retirees. So this busyness and helping folks be able to see a different way out of that is a never-ending chore in swimming against the stream. One other thing I'd like to ask, and I think we're going to make a transition. I'm looking for somebody to give us direction. Open it up to more of a dialogue, I think. One of the things that you've talked about some, Stanley, in your writings and a couple of the essays, is this connection between speed and violence. And I wish you, I'd like for you to take a few minutes to sort of elaborate on that, and how does that show up in the life of the church, or what, how can the church think about that?
Well, the essential insight is Paul Bellero, a French philosophical thinker, who has called attention to the character of our life being possessed by speed. It's not just the internet, but that we are, as a culture, addicted to change. He sees that particularly embodied in modern war-making strategy. The drones are speeding, and if you take we are at war in response to September the 11th, the truth of the matter is we didn't know what happened in September the 11th. It would have been quite fascinating for President Bush to have said, something's happened to us that we don't quite know how to understand. It's going to take some time for us to get some handle on this, and we don't want to rush to judgment. If he had done that, I think the American people would have continued to be in profound mourning, and they might have really disliked him for having told them that. But he wanted to relieve the pain. And so he did what Steve demanded, we are at war, which, of course, gave Bin Laden exactly what he wanted. Up until that time, he was just a murderer. As soon as he declared war, he was a warrior. Now, all that was Steve. How to step back and take time in a world of speed, because that's what nonviolence is. It's taking time in a world of speed to say we're not sure what's happening to us. And that, I think, is we dare not miss that genuine politics in which people have to learn to listen to one another. It is an extraordinarily frustrating and timeful business. And modern so-called democracies live on speed. They don't want to take time in that way. And in that sense, if we as congregations can be islands of patience your speed. I think that's an extraordinary witness in the world in which we find ourselves. It's salvation. That's salvation. And that would be a great gift that we give to our non-Christian brothers and sisters to say, you know, we have to learn to listen to one another. The paradigmatic form of that is being ready to receive the Word of God. So that would be the way I would try to position the politics of patience within a world of speed.
I guess Yoder's the one person where I first encountered this, but the practice that becomes a habit in a congregation of learning to listen to one another, that there might the one single voice might be the voice of the Spirit. And so the patience it takes for a congregation to learn to listen is a habit that has greater implications for the particular question at hand. But it was Yoder where I first began to try to put in Baptist life. Everything is about an up and down vote. 51% votes one way, and the other 49 have to decide, do we go along with it or do we go start another church? And so to try to work through that is an ongoing challenge, but it's about our witness of listening and being patient. I think we're going to wind this up at this point. But who's the boss? Who's in charge? Somebody? Who's Brent?
I need to step out a minute ago.
Well,
I just do it.
Okay. I guess we're going to open this up to dialogue and conversation with you. Questions from you. I think this is right. Anybody that has a big disagreement about that, we'll step outside.
Jenny.
Go ahead.
Jenny.
So, I've been thinking a lot about baptismal vows and how in them the congregation promises the person that they will care for and nurture that person. And the person in the United Methodist Church, when they're making a profession of faith, promises to be in ministry within that congregation. And I've been thinking about that in terms of visitation, and the expectation that pastors are to do all of the visitation, and how in many churches that are not small, that could run us to death. But then I hear you say, Kyle, and I think this is right, that when you are with people in their crises or are burying their mothers, you have a certain authority, informal authority granted to you. So I'm wondering that in the voice of a mainline denomination who has certain expectations of its pastors, how at the same time you can equip your people to be there for one another in times of crisis, still listen to you.
Yeah. Well, you know, I'm not sure about how much this holds true for a large congregation, but I know of some other churches, other pastor colleagues who do this too. As much as possible, you take people with you. I mean, that's an obvious one. And when we're really doing this well, in our case, the Baptist Church, our deacons who do more of the visiting than anyone else, take a young person or a kid with them. Our children and young people, especially our young people, need to see how to visit the sick and how to pray with somebody. And so the best way to do that is when they're out visiting. And you know, they need to learn how to be able to visit also. Now, the dilemma is just like what we're talking about. Everybody's too busy. You know, we need to go to the nursing home and see Ms. So-and-so, and we talk to the young people, and they're booked up till 10 o'clock at night. But taking people with me as much as possible, and several things. We have great conversation in the car, and it usually ends up about something they need to talk about. But they're being trained to do more of this, more and more of this kind of ministry. But it is also true that when the rubber meets the road, there are those moments when the people in crisis want to see the pastor.
I think so.
And rightfully so. And we need to be there. And we are. You know, we show up. All times of the day or night.
I think liturgical action is very, very important for responding to that in this way. At Holy Family, we immerse, and our baptismal is in the shape of a cross. It's about 10 by 6, and we walk people down into it. And we had particularly 3 years ago, death of a very important church member. She was still very young. And the coffin was brought in the night before the funeral, and we vigiled it during the night, and the congregation signed up to have someone there all the time. That has now become a practice of the church, where you see that really its formation for the whole congregation to really see that this is the way we are always providing presence. I mean, oftentimes members of the family will, of course, be there as we're there, as we pray for the dead. And I think that those kinds of actions can remind us that we also try to make sure that it doesn't matter whether you knew the person who died or not, because we're members of the congregation, we come to the funeral.
Right.
I mean, it doesn't deal with everything, Jenny, that you are suggesting, but I think that those kinds of actions then make more appropriate interactions in other times.
I mean, the pressure you're feeling and that I feel, and that especially ministers in the Free Church tradition, is to move in a different direction because, as they've told me, their people are so busy, they can't come for meetings, they can't come for any of the ministry of the church, except maybe Sunday morning. So what they do, some of these Free Church tradition churches, new churches and so on, is they change the bylaw and constitution of the church, hire staff to do everything, and that staff becomes the board that makes decisions about the whole church, and they do quote the ministry of the church. Now that's a different model, which I think seems to me has more to do with corporate capitalism than it does with the church, but that's the pressure we're feeling because our people are so busy doing everything else. And that's principalities and powers.
Guys, thank you. First of all, I think I'm going to be a better pastor after listening to your conversation today. The pressure I'm feeling as a United Methodist clergy,
Rich,
is
speak loud.
Oh, okay. Is the pressure I'm feeling as United Methodist clergy is from an aggressive, thank God, well, I pray for her church, but district superintendent, bishop, annual conference that continues to push me I guess it's a set, to be a leader for change. This is what I'm hearing. We've got, you know, I'm in a denomination that's been losing members since, I think, about the time I was born. I don't know if there's a coincidence with that or not. Can y'all say a word to that? Because I leave every district meeting angry. I leave my annual conference angry because I'm being told, you know, the ship is sinking, Rich, and if you don't change and get your people to change, we're done for. And I heard just the opposite yesterday, that, you know, Jesus has saved us. But that's not what I'm hearing. Do you have any tools for resistance to that? Or, I don't know exactly what my question is.
No, I understand the question very well. And I, part of what I understand to be the theme of this meeting of the Ecclesia Project is really a polemic against church growth strategies. And I think it's an appropriate polemic against church growth strategies, because church growth strategies are an attempt to compete with TV. And TV will win, because TV is so much better at it than the church is. I mean, church growth may work for 10 years, but you're not going to reproduce the kids of the people that are attracted to church growth. So, again, I guess the image I have, Rich, is you resist by going limp. I mean, that's a nonviolent strategy. you just do what is your ordination vows commit you to do. Preach the gospel, serve the sacraments, build up the body of Christ in holiness. And I believe that people are dying for that, quite literally. And that the church growth strategies are not going to work, because there's no joy to them. It's desperateness. And why should anyone want to take up a desperate strategy? Our lives are desperate enough as it is. So I think, and one of the things we haven't talked about is the relationship between humor and patience. Because I think that one of the most important things that we as Christians are made is happy. We can have one hell of a sense of humor. And that that's people are attracted to people who are confident enough and not fearful enough, have the appropriate fears to have a sense of humor. And that that's what I feel is desperately missing in mainstream denominations: desperation, a sense of humor.
Let me say something about that too. But Rich, I understand the sense of the call to change or something like that. I mean, you go to a congregation and they're hanging on by their fingernails, and they may be a real, so let's just say they're a really fine congregation. And you walk in the door and say, this is going to take a while, and they're saying, we don't have a while. I mean, we may not be here next year. So there is a sense of urgency. And we talked about yesterday a little bit about there are some things that are urgent. I mean, people need to be fed today and so on. But how we do that is different than the way where there's a compulsion in our society about that in churches and so on. Now, one of the places that we're trying to learn at Austin Heights, so much of our history, we reacted against Southern Baptist evangelism. And but the answer for us is not to quit doing evangelism. It's to do evangelism about Christ and not the latest gimmick. I mean, bigotry and meanness seems to be growing in my part of Texas, okay? I don't know about the rest of you, but I bet some of that's where you are too. And so there needs to be a word sounded that's, and used to. If you did something interesting, you could get free publicity. Did something that's the gospel, you could get all kinds. But those days, I mean, nowadays, it seems like everything, any way to get word out other than your own voice or something, you have to buy it. So you have to, my point is you have to work at getting the word out and doing evangelism in the best, I hope, a gospel sense. I don't mean accosting people on the sidewalk, which is why I was taught growing up. But we've got to be, we need to, we're a small church, but we believe that this, that the gospel of Christ is a different word than this word of meanness and war and violence. That this gospel word is a, and it's got to be said.
And Southern Baptists are just mean.
I don't disagree with that. I don't disagree with that. Somebody else.
Thank you, both of you, for the wisdom that you've shared. My comments and question relate to the expertise that involves in being a professional religious person, whether pastor or whatever, theologian, lay leader, whatever, somebody who's seen as knowing what to do. Stanley mentioned, you know, to the person who doesn't want to take the time to read the Bible, to learn Scripture, well, that's okay, but then you just have to do what I say, which I think is great. I mean, there's precedent for that Scripture. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. But, of course, that requires a massive amount of responsibility and Christ-likeness on the part of whoever the person is saying that. I wanted to ask if either of you had experience or thought about using analogies from expertise that the people that we minister to have to describe your own expertise, your own training. So if somebody comes to you and says, why should I listen to you?
Well, I think there's a tension between the language you're using, between wisdom and expertise.
Sure.
An expert is now someone that's been trained in forms of knowledge that create a laity that cannot participate in the knowledge that the expert has. That's why the expert gets to tell you what to do. A person of wisdom is someone who has been articulate within a tradition of which everyone participates that doesn't exclude those who are part of the same community. Of course, I'm thinking back McIntyre's account of the expert in after justice. I think that one of the tasks is to recover the church as a tradition of wisdom, and wisdom is about matters that can be uttered. And so you have learned from past masters to pass on the wisdom, possibly even change. in a way that is for the enhancement of the whole community. And that's the reason why, oftentimes it is a mistake for the pastor to think that they need to be the person of wisdom. What they need to be is to make sure that the person of wisdom in the congregation gets an appropriate time to express for the community what the whole community is about. That's how we get the forms. Basically, that again would be an extraordinary a gift that the church could give to a world in which wisdom is no longer given that kind of political prominence. When the recession hit, I suggested at Duke that we rename the Department of Economics the Department of Superstition. Here it was that all these experts in economics were supposed to be able to tell us what was really going on, and none of them had the slightest idea that this was going to happen. So I think how to develop the extraordinary insights of the Christian tradition over time about economic relationships and matters of wisdom would be a great reclaiming prayer we need to
do. To tie in what Stanley said, it's good. This is a good reminder for me. We've done this in the past. We need to do this again to hold up high and the wise veterans, veteran Christians in the congregation. We do not have a lot of senior adults, older folks in the church, but we've got a few, and the few we have are extraordinary. One woman in our church, she's in a nursing home now, dairy farmer her whole life, raised a large family out on the farm, and they're all in the church, and so on. But she's an extraordinary gal, and carries that old, well-used King James Version Bible, and knows it inside and out. Several years ago, Joel, when we were doing the Dante series, she had her Dorothy Sayers translation of Dante next to her Bible. She came into church, and she said to me, "You know, this Dante fella is a real Christian." but she has such a Christian life. I mean, she never heard about it. She knew King James Version Bible, but she had walked with Christ so long, she was picking up on stuff that my young ones were missing. And she's the heart and soul of the church. One other thing, I got a letter a few years ago from a retired minister in New England, and it was about long-term pastors and so on. He had retired after 37 years in one church. His mentor had been 47 years in one church. And he said when he was just starting off as a young pastor, the older pastor said to him, "The first 7 years of your ministry, people will decide who you are based on what you say. But after 7 years, they decide what you say based on who you are." And so there is something about the authority that goes along with hanging in there, doing good pastoral work, day to day, little things, but day to day over a long period of time.
We're close to the end of our time, and I was going to let Steve, if if Steve Long could be brief. I really admire both of you because you mix what we try to do with the PGA Project, discourses, the academy, and the church, so on. As a scholar, over years, I've learned to love solitude, uninterrupted time. Nothing more enjoyable than to have the entire day to sit in my study and read and write and just let the hours pass. And also to have conversations with a select group of people who've been handpicked, rather than students. As a pastor, I find both of those things very difficult. You can't select the people, unfortunately. And so recently I taught a pastor discipleship course. We had two people who were UFO hunters. We had a Down syndrome woman. We had a woman who buried two sons. And the conversation simply never went the way I wanted it to, unlike the graduate student. How do you, you've both done this from very different perspectives. How do you find the time for solitude, for time for study as a pastor? And Stanley, how do you have to deal with the constant interruptions that I know many of us inflict upon you every day?
So. I spend most of my time by myself, like you. And I don't. There's a certain sense we're not by ourselves, see, because we're always reading. And the people we're reading are sisters and brothers that seem very real. Though I once asked John Yoder, who his best friends were, and he said 16th century Anabaptist. I said, that's very interesting, John. You know, all your friends are dead. Of course, he didn't think they were dead. But quite frankly, I don't know how I negotiate it. So I don't. If you know, I never get office hours. You can just come in anytime you want to. Because I figure when you come in, you need to come in at that time. So why should you make your life relative to my office hours? I just wonder. I mean, that may be the reason why I write essays and put them together and make them look like books rather than books. Because that's the way you can get it done. But then, you know, I think, Steve, you and I both have a sense that there's no division between our intellectual life and our interactions with other people, because it's all one. And that's the way we want it. And I suspect that's how we do it.
For me, the great challenge is to use the solitude, take it, and use it. Because I am a people person. And I would rather, 10 times, rather have a conversation than sit there and write an essay or even write a sermon. But I have a congregation that does expect a sermon on Sunday morning. They expect me to prepare, and that's a good discipline and an expectation for me. I do my best work when I get up early and nobody's going to bother me. Because then after about 10 in the morning, who knows what's going to happen. I don't go to the office as much as I used to. Because when I go to the office, the phone's ringing constantly, and 9 times out of 10, it's not anything important. And if it's important, I have a cell phone, they call me at home or something like that. And I have a lot more freedom about being able to do that kind of stuff now than I did when I was starting off. But early on in my ministry, I said, look, Mondays are my day off. That's my Sabbath day. Jane, in the past, was able to schedule her
teaching times where Mondays were pretty much her day off. And we were able to spend that day together. Extraordinarily important for us to have that time together. And the church respects pretty well. There's always somebody new, or there's a crisis, and crisis is crisis. So, but the other part of it is, I've intentionally stayed in a small church. And so I do not have the demands. Some of my colleagues get up at their first meeting is at 6:30 or 7 in the morning over breakfast, and they get home at 10 o'clock each night. And I can't do that. I can't be a pastor and do that. Will Campbell's old word was, you're a mayor, you're not a pastor. I'm a pastor. So I intentionally say that a small church where the demands in some ways are more limited.
I've always said a Southern Baptist pastor in Texas is just like the mayor who owns the funeral home and the used car agency. Thank you very much.
We are going to move into workshops. I am going to borrow this and invite the workshop leaders to stand so that people at least know who you are. So Reagan Sutterfield and I will be leading Food, Faith, and Cultivating the Taste. Chris Franks is here to lead Thinking Economics. There's Chris. We have Ginny Williams and Aaron Martin leading Turning the Soil, digging deeper into the findings of CFI. Joe Bowling is going, there's Joe, going to lead Slow Church, Deep Economy, and Comprehensive Community Development. Jana Bennett can't stand up and wave because she's in Germany. She'll be Skyping in, and Brad Callenberg will be leading Fast Friends in the Age of Facebook. We've got a fitting to have a Skype leader for that one. And this afternoon, we have Why the Primary Obstacle to Slow Church is Your Job, or Why Your Job is Not Your Calling, which Tim Otto and Colin Chen, how do you pronounce it?
Chen Redmer.
Yeah. Okay. He pointed out that I was misspelling his name. He's not our Redeemer Jesus Christ, but he's Redmer. So that's an afternoon-only session, and the one Reagan and I are dealing is a morning-only session. These are all on the third floor of the Student Center, and the access from the elevators in the middle or from the hidden stairways on each end of the building, but not from the open stairways. Refreshments, coffee and cold drinks are over here on your way. We hope after the workshops to see you all back here at 3 for Phil Kinnison's Winter.